Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We're not going to spend a lot of time here as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. But Hebrews chapter 2, you may remember last time at the end of verse 8, I mentioned that the writer here emphasizes a point which leads into and actually highlights the wonderful truth of verse 9 and following. But you may remember in verse 8 that he puts extra emphasis on a promise that he quotes in Psalm chapter 8, where God promises that he's going to put all things in subjection under man. And he uses a double negative here in verse 8 to make that emphasis, where he writes this. Look at verse 8. He says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." And that is emphasis of the promise that God has made. But at the end of verse 8, he says, "But we don't see that yet, do we?"
No.
And that's what he's telling us. We don't see that yet. And he ends that verse, it's kind of a note of defeat, kind of a note of depression. And then we have that wonderful conjunction that I brought up in Sunday school and in the morning service. That wonderful conjunction that begins the verse 9, which is what? I love that word. Right? That word of contrast. We come to this awful situation, this awful position that man is in, and then we come to but God. God intervenes. The loss that was created by man's sin is now offset by something. We have a promise that we've not yet seen come to pass. But what do we see? Well, verse 9, we see Jesus. And verse 9, through the rest of the chapter, focuses on what Jesus did through his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We saw in verse 9 how he was made a little lower than the angels. When was that? That was at his incarnation. And it's a blessing to me to know that he chose to be with us rather than the angels, right? He chose to identify with us rather than the angels. I think it would have been an act of condescension if he had made himself equal to angels, right? But he chose to make himself equal to us. He stooped down to our level. You know, he didn't come to die for angels. He came to die for us. And this is also a blessed thought. He came to die for us. And so the Bible, of course, teaches that God is self-existent. God doesn't need anything external to keep him going. He has life within himself. He's not dependent upon anyone or anything outside of himself to continue to be infinite, to continue to be eternal. That means that God can never die. So in order to experience death, God had to bring himself lower to those that could die. Right? And so he, to gain victory over the penalty of sin through death, God had to become man because we die. And verse 9 tells us that it involved the suffering of death. And when we look at the details, we see our Lord suffered greatly for our sake. There was that physical agony, but also there was a separation from the Father that our Lord had never experienced before. The Old Testament prophets couldn't understand it. The disciples were saddened by it. But Christ predicted that this must happen, that he must suffer. And that resulted in two things, folks. It resulted in, first of all, him being crowned with glory and honor. And then secondly, he manifested the grace of God. So Jesus became man. He died for man, even though we did not deserve his mercy and grace. That's what Jesus did. He experienced totally every aspect of death. And Christ died for every man. I love that phrase. He died for every man. His atonement was not limited. There are those that preach a limited atonement. His atonement was not limited. Right? I always say, what does all mean? Well, what does every mean? It means all. Right? So they work together. But he died for every man. Not every man accepts it. Every man is invited, but not everyone accepts the invitation. But his atonement was not limited, but it was substitutionary and unlimited for every man. And that boggles my mind. To think of that kind of sacrifice being so extensive, being able to cover the sins of every man. And our Lord bore that upon himself. We may not see all the things that are supposed to be subject to us now. But what we can see as we reflect upon the glory of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, what we can see is an assurance of the fulfillment of God's promise to us. We don't see it now. What do we see? Jesus. That's what we see. And in verse 10, Paul asserts that Christ's work on the cross is the most fitting way to salvation. Verse 10, he says, "For it became him." That "it" is referring to the Lord's work that he just mentioned in verse 9. Okay? It was fitting for him. It was according to God's purpose. Now, the next phrase is an assertion of God's sovereignty. In the context, he's saying this, "For it became or was fitting for him that God, for whom are all things," right? All things are for God. "And by whom all things exist." So he exalts God as being the one who created all things, but created them for whom? For himself, right? And what that means is that God is the reason that all things exist. You want to know why you're here? Have you ever heard people say, "I just want to know why I'm here"? Well, God's the one that made you. God has you in existence for his glory. Every person, that's what God desires, for him to be glorified. He is the one that brought all things into existence. And by the same token, our salvation is both for him and his glory, and by him and his power. Right? And so all of the glory goes back to him. It's nothing that we accomplished in ourselves. And so it was fitting that the sovereign God who made all things and for whom all things are made would use the cross of Christ, verse 10, in bringing many sons unto glory. You know who that includes? That includes us. The glory, the picture here, if you read the context here, the picture here is wonderful. It's the picture of a procession, right? We could say even a family procession of a group of family members as this family winds its way through their lives and moves up to their final destination in glory. And who's leading the procession? Jesus Christ. He's the one that is leading that procession. And we're all part of the family. And he's leading that procession. He has gone before us as a perfect man, living a perfect, sinless life, overcoming every temptation, overcoming every hardship that he experienced, dying as a perfect atonement for all of our sins. And he was resurrected to glory. And now, where is he? He is in heaven, but you know what he's doing right now? He is leading believers over his path. He is the one, and that's what Paul is talking about here. He is leading his believers over his blood-stained path to the same glory where he is now. And there are many of us. That's what he's saying. There's a lot of us, and they are all called the sons of God, even as many as have believed on his name. We are all called the sons of God. And many who follow him travel the path with great difficulty. But as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," and you know, when we think of our sufferings, they are difficult for us. And can you imagine when Paul said, as we consider our sufferings, the things that he encountered, the sufferings that would have come back to his mind, right? Which have been far greater than anything we've suffered. But he says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to what? To the glory, right? The glory which shall be revealed to us. And then as he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, He said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And isn't that what our lives are considered? Our lives are just a moment. They're like a vapor. They're like a mist that's there and gone. He says, for our light affliction, which is but a moment, he says, worketh for us. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The things that we suffer for Christ on this earth will ultimately turn into this glory, just like he did, right? We're following in his steps. Isn't that what he is? He's our example that we should follow in his steps. And so we are in a procession. We are in this process where Christ is leading us and he is bringing us into glory. That's where we're headed, right? That's the road we are on, right? We all have different races that we're running, right? There are, all of us have different obstacles, but Christ is still in our head. That's why he's going to say several chapters later, keep your eyes on him. Look unto Jesus, right? He's the one that's already gone through this. He's the one that has gone before us. And so we are in this process being brought to glory. And who do we owe it all to? The captain of our salvation. Right? What a cool title. The captain of our salvation. The word captain here is very interesting. It's made up of two words. And it means to rule and to lead. Right? And it's the idea of one who would lead an expedition. Right? I love it when the Bible gives us these illustrations, these pictures that we can say, well, yeah, that's our life, right? It's a body. It's a church. It's all these different things. And now we're in this procession. Where are we going? To heaven. Mm-hmm. We're going to be in the presence of God. And he is our captain. He is the one leading. He is the one ruling. And he is the one that is the expedition leader. And this word is the idea of leading that expedition or blazing a trail that others will follow later on. That's what Jesus did. And isn't that wonderful? He blazed the trail of salvation, and that's what we're following. Right? He's already been there. He's already provided everything we need to be able to get there. And he's done that. Christ is the captain. He is the pioneer of our salvation. And the last phrase of this verse tells us that God made our captain perfect through suffering. Now, if you're like me, you've read that phrase and something just didn't sit right. Right? That he had been made perfect. How could Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who has always existed in perfection, right? Always, who is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person, how could he be made perfect? And of course, could he be made perfecter? How do you make something that's perfect more perfect? You can't. You can't make something that's perfect more perfect, okay? So what is he talking about here? First of all, you can't think of perfect here with regards to the absence of imperfections. Christ already was already there. He had no imperfections. But you have to think in terms of being made complete. There was something that was completed through him. That's the idea. All right? This word translated perfect is the same word that you might have heard before. Jesus said this, it is finished. It's the same exact word. All right, it is finished. And so it's referring to something that has been brought to a desired end. That's what Jesus did. He brought something to a desired end. What was that? God's plan of salvation. All right, it was brought to a desired end. For God's plan of salvation to be perfected, for it to be completed, the captain or the pioneer of our salvation had to do something. What did he have to do? He had to suffer death. All right? He had to suffer death. And for the purpose of his human experience to be completed, for it to be finished, for it to be perfected, he had to die. All right? That's how he was perfected. He wasn't perfected, that means having less imperfections. You can't have less imperfections than no imperfections. All right? And so, but what happened was he completed the work that God had begun from the beginning. Right? This was the completion of that plan of salvation. He had to die. And so the message to this struggling, persecuted church was this, that to bring many sons into glory, to provide a means for people to become the sons and daughters of God, it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, that God should make the captain or the pioneer or the author of our salvation complete. How? Through his suffering and final death. That's how it happened. That's the, and what does the church have to do? We have to believe it. We have to accept it. We have to believe it. Folks, do you believe it? That's what Jesus did for us, right? And that was a word of great encouragement to this church, right? This is a church that's struggling. And what he's trying to tell them is, this is what God has done for you. You should always be joyful for what God has done for you. And do you picture yourself? Can you just picture yourself in this procession? And we're all headed to glory. And we can kind of see, if we keep our eyes on Christ, we can kind of see the glow, the glory of our future home. Where do we see that? In God's Word. The more we look into the God's Word, the more glory we see. The more glory of Christ that we see. Our captain has already blazed a trail before us. And folks, he's going to return one day, and he's going to accompany us over that last river. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress?
Yeah.
Is that last scene not the best? Right? Where they have that river. And they're going across that river. My heart just fills up every time as they're going across. And I'm thinking, yeah, you know, that's going to be us someday. Right? Well, we're going to go across and we're going to be in the presence of Christ, in the presence of God, in the glory. And our Savior is the one that is going to lead us over that one day. He did all the hard work. All we have to do is follow the trail, and we will reap the eternal joy and glory. And all we can say is praise God for his unspeakable gift.